if you have been justified and accepted as righteous and forgiven by God by faith alone in Christ, that it really is an insult to God to live in sin, to continue to live in sin and not fight against it, not try to overcome it, to sin that grace might abound. In fact, it's a sign of a false profession of faith, because it's impossible for a true Christian to keep living in sin, maybe for a season, but God will bring them back. And the reason for that is because when we come to faith in Christ, we actually are joined to Him spiritually. His death and resurrection become our death and resurrection in atonement for sin, and also our death to self-rule and our rising to new Christ rule over our lives. That always happens. So we're to consider ourselves dead to sin as our master and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he also taught in his first 14 verses that, therefore, saved by grace, given many gifts of God, we use our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands, and dedicate them to righteousness and to the use of Jesus Christ in this world, instead of turning and using those members of our body to sin in slavery again. We turn to God in loving slavery to Him and live for His glory. In verse 15, he continues the argument. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? That is, we're not condemned under God's law, but we're under God's grace. May it never be. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's before they were Christians, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered over. In other words, the gospel. You became obedient from the heart. And having been freed from sin as your master, he says, you became slaves of righteousness. That's a fact for every Christian that we're to believe in. And then in verse 19, the verse I'm looking at today, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Help us to understand verse 19 this morning, Father, for you sent the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to teach the things of Christ there. Help us to believe this is the very true, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, that we will take it seriously and bow before you while we study it, that its truths may be imprinted on our hearts and minds to live by. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of ideas out there today on what is a Christian and how we are to live as Christians. Some emphasize getting involved in politics for Christian causes. Others emphasize the mesmerizing experience of music in certain forms of worship. Others emphasize the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Others form a list of things Christians should do or not do and try to live by them. Others seek a second experience of some kind, going from meeting to meeting, to find some way to be completely free of sin in this life and never sin again. Even though God says that will not happen in this life, but the next. And others just go to church and think they're okay. But the Bible is very clear and simple about what is a Christian and what is the very most important thing to a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus and Paul are very clear about this most important thing, this priority above all priorities, at least in terms of our daily living. And in chapter 6, Paul is trying to teach believers that they are called to live a changed life from their former life when they were enslaved to sin and Satan. Now they're enslaved to God, oddly, as his adopted children. And that life must keep on changing every day. It begins when we come to Christ, but then it grows more and more set apart from God, more sanctified for God's glory. And that changed life is called holiness or sanctification. Because we have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, because his salvation is a free gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is that gracious. Because we've been united to Christ by faith in him, and because the Holy Spirit has baptized and sealed us in union with Christ when we're saved, because he will never leave us or forsake us as the new temple of God in which he dwells, because we've been freed from the dominion and domination of sin and Satan, who once controlled everything in our lives, because heaven is our permanent home, and because God has been so loving and good to us in his undeserved grace in finding us and revealing the gospel to us and opening our hearts to flee to Christ for salvation, because of all these blessings, Paul argues, we cannot keep living in old sins so that grace might abound. That would not only be dishonoring to God, but it would be an insult to the cross, where Jesus suffered the ultimate wrath of God that we deserve, where he gave up his life to purchase our life, where he gave himself in kindness and goodness to bless us. And now we take advantage of that grace and live the same old way? May it never be, said Paul. It is an impossible thought to him that one could be so ungrateful, unthankful to one so great as Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus was on the way to the cross, he stopped and prayed to his Father in heaven in John 17. He praised him, and then he sought his strength to face the humiliation of the cross that was deserved by others, the guilty. It was odious and disgusting to his pure soul to take our sins upon himself as if they were own, and actually to become sin for us and bear the full justice of God against our wrongs, that God may justly forgive us of sin. And as he went to the cross, he prayed, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." He set himself apart. He dedicated himself to the Father and to the salvation of his people. He sanctified himself, that they may be set apart from God as children of God, blessed of God, And so we must never forget that he came to save his people, not only from hell and heaven, hell and our sins, but from our sinfulness as well, to make us children of God, to change our lives, to save us from our sins, to recapture our hearts from self-loving sinners and make them unselfish lovers of God and man, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness and sinfulness and selfishness to the kingdom of love and grace and his own Son, to have a future, to have a present. Jesus Christ shed his blood by that unselfish sacrifice, and we love him for it. When we hear of what he suffered from his enemies on the cross, how they mocked him, he saved others. He cannot save himself. If he's the Son of God, let him now come down from the cross. They mocked him. They cursed him. They spit upon him. But that was nothing compared to what we did to him. When our sins nailed him to the tree, that we might find grace with God. We can never forget that. The magnitude of that salvation and that humiliation he endured out of his loving heart for us. We love him for that. And it is in loving him and being transformed by his love for us that we are changed to want to live for him, to live a life of love to God and man. And that's what Paul's trying to teach in Romans 6 through 8. So today I want to try to explain verse 19. It's a wonderful summary of this teaching of holy living, sanctification unto God. And it says that before we believe, in verse 19, we were slaves of anomia, lawlessness, no law. We were antinomian. We were against God's rule over our lives and refused to submit to him as we should have. We were slaves to sin and lawlessness. But when we came to Jesus Christ, by faith alone in him to save us, we switched masters from the tyranny of sin and the living against God's Ten Commandments, his law, to the tyranny of grace, the tyranny of kindness, the tyranny of love, enslaved to God. And that's the difference between those two lives. And he reminds them of this. So what I want to do from this verse is try to define sanctification or holiness or Christ-likeness. It's all meaning the same thing. And then second, how the true Christian, how the believer grows in holiness, how we grow in Christ-likeness, how we grow in sanctification. For it's all here in this verse. So the first thing is to try to define sanctification. And sanctification has two parts. We have to talk about them as two parts, but they really are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. And the first part of sanctification is that when we come to Jesus Christ as Lord, God sets us apart positionally, legally, as his adopted children. In the Old Testament, God told Moses to take Aaron, his brother, and to set him apart, to sanctify him as the high priest of Israel once for all, so that the people would have a priest before God. And before that, Aaron was just one of the boys. He was just an ordinary man. He may have been Moses' brother, he may have been godly and an elder in Israel, but he was not a priest. And so Moses took Aaron aside from everybody else, and he clothed him with the special clothing that God had designed for the high priest. And he put upon his head, I guess what we would call a turban or a headdress. And on the front of that headdress was attached a gold plate. And written on that gold plate were these words, "Holy or set apart to the Lord. Holy to the Lord." And then Moses anointed Aaron with oil, symbolizing that he was set apart formally as a high priest before God, with that oil representing the blessing of God and the Holy Spirit's blessing upon us. And then he set him apart to serve as a high priest. He sanctified him for God's use. And that's that first meaning of sanctification. God sets us aside, sets us apart for himself. And only then were Aaron's works as a high priest acceptable to God afterward. And he had to change everything in his life from what he had lived before. He had to change how he ate. He had to change how he dressed. He had to change how he lived with his wife and before others. He even had to change his work. Because God had set him apart to live a different way. And it's a good illustration of what it means to become a Christian. God sets us apart. He sanctifies us when we come to Christ. When we escape the wrath to come and are adopted as his children. We're set apart for his purposes in our life by the Holy Spirit's regeneration and anointing and new birth. By giving us a new heart that wants now to serve God in every way that we know. And this is that once for all sanctification of a believer. Paul said to Felix, when he was describing what God had called him to do, he said, "Jesus Christ appeared to me and he sent me," and I quote, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light," the darkness of sin to the light of Christ, "and from the dominion of Satan," slavery to Satan, "to God," slavery to God, "so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." When we come to faith in Christ, we have been set apart, sanctified once for all for his use. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. And therefore, we're to glorify God in our body because we have been saved. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he said, "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Set apart by God when we were saved, justified, sanctified, indwelt by the Spirit of God. So every Christian is already sanctified in that sense. Everyone, if you're a Christian, you've been set apart from God, by God, chosen by God to be his child, adopted by God as a child, and the willing slave of Jesus Christ. Because now you love him. Because you believe he was faithful to you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So that's the first part of sanctification. The second part is that having been set apart by God taken out of the world into the kingdom of light and of Christ. Now we are called to pursue actual holiness, personal sanctification in our life. And this pursuit of holiness or sanctification in life is so important because Hebrews 12 says, "Pursue after peace with all men and after the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." It's that important. We are not saved by our holiness. We're saved by grace through Christ. But we're never saved without holiness. It always follows in life, this attitude to live for God, this desire to live for Christ, this want to do whatever our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do, has been put in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And our desire now is to live the way He lived, to pursue holiness. We're called to be like Christ, the way He pursued holiness. John said in 1 John 2:6, "The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." He is our Savior from sin, but He's also our example how to live. He always lived in communion with His Father. He always lived thinking of God's word and truth and commandments. And before He thought, said, or did anything, He lived with respect to His Father in heaven and according to all those commands of God, and walked on earth a life that we now admire as full of love toward the weak and the sick and healing them, mercy and forgiveness toward the sinners who had ruined their lives with their sins. Kindness and love even toward His enemies. And we see in Him a perfect Savior who had no deceit in His mouth. None could accuse Him of sin, and we love Him for it. Then we should love that kind of righteousness. For the Lord Jesus Christ only did what His Father commanded Him to do. So every Christian is called by God to walk as He walked, loving God, obeying God, loving men, ministering to men, loving all the commandments that God the Father has given to man to obey with all his heart, even loving his enemies as He did, and dying on the cross for them. And that living sanctification process continues as long as we live as Christians. I just want to mention a few scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul said, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly or entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." Not only our inward thoughts, but our outward body is to be sanctified and set apart to God. "Now flee from youthful lust," he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." There's this zeal, this desire, this attitude that's put in the heart of every true Christian to be what God wants you to be. If that's not there, there's something wrong with your salvation experience or understanding. That is the desire of the Christian heart, to be like Christ, to live for Him in this world who loved you and gave Himself up for you, to love Him and keep His commandments as more important than anything. Many Christians have died in history, martyred, because they loved God and kept His commandments. They would not worship false idols and another god, so they were killed. They would not bear false witness when they were said, just say, Caesar is Lord, and we will forgive you and let you go your own way. And they responded, no, Jesus is Lord. And they were thrown into the ring with wild animals. That's our heritage. That's what this means. That when Christ comes to us and saves us by His grace, and we find Him faithful to keep His promises of salvation and mercy, now we want to serve the one who has loved us so. We never can pay Him back. We serve Him because we love Him. And we're willing to die for Him if it comes to that. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians, perhaps millions, have paid the price of saying Jesus is Lord because they wanted to follow Him and love Him and obey Him and confess Him no matter what. He said to the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's God's will for every person here who confesses the name of Christ. That you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. We are completely bombarded in our culture by immoral sexuality, in thoughts, in looks, in hands and deeds. It is so sad to me because young people do not know what they're destroying in their lives. The blessed unity of one man and one woman who have given themselves only to each other for their entire life. There is a sanctity, a purity, a joy in that, that many young people have already ruined in their lives. And then they wonder why they can't trust each other in marriage and end up in divorce. Or just, as is happening so much today, never marrying, never committing to each other. Sanctification means to live like Christ lived, to live in obedience to God's commands, to live in submission to God in our lives, that whatever He says goes, no matter what it costs, and no matter what others are doing. You may sometimes find a husband and wife, and they will say, well, if that other one would just do what they're supposed to do, then I could live better as a Christian. And you know that's not true. No one makes us sin. The devil doesn't make us do it. We sin. We choose not to live God's way. And until Jesus Christ comes and conquers our stubborn minds and hearts with His love, with His great affection, with His personal kindness written in blood, for the likes of us. Until that happens, we will never change. We will never have the will to change, the desire to say no to self and yes to God. But this is sanctification. And when we are set apart once for all for God, we also have this desire that comes to our minds and hearts to pursue holiness, to pursue Christ-likeness. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and its rule, die to sin and its slavery, and live to righteousness, for by His stripes you were healed. Along with believing in Christ's bloody death and the suffering of His soul under the wrath of God comes a desire of faith to live for Him, to change, to grow more in walking as He walked, to live a life that honors him and brings him honor for bringing us to glory. And that's the supreme dominant attitude of the true Christian. It's what we desire more than anything. If we could be free of every sin and temptation to sin and every evil thought and every angry feeling and only love God and man, it would be paradise for us. It would be heaven, and that's what heaven is, where we are transformed into his likeness completely without this remaining sin that plagues the Christian. But now he calls us to fight against it, to overcome it, to pursue holiness, to resist Satan, to overcome temptation to sin, to repair the sins that we've committed against others with repentance and humble confession and straightening out whatever needs to be straightened out, and begin a life in which we now live. We hope in such a way that it will bring honor to the one who suffered there for us. If you're a true Christian, that's your life goal. I know we become confused at times and we get caught up in the world and our own problems and things, but there's something about this we need to understand. This is what the new birth is. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh that lives and wants to live for God. If that's the desire of your heart, God has begun a good work in you. But you have to pursue that. You have to pursue holiness. I get so excited. I really do. When I see believers growing strong in faith and finding more of the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ, they almost can't believe it. It's too good to be true that he could forgive that much, love that much, humble himself for our good that much, and then prepare a place for us to be by his side. It's just wonderful to see the eyes open and the hearts warm toward this Christ who has loved us with an everlasting love and found us for himself. It excites me when I see believers repenting of newfound sins they'd never realized before, what they were doing, how they were speaking, how they were thinking, how they were treating others. And God has revealed to them, the Holy Spirit has convicted them of sin against God's law and commandments of love and the ten. And they are humbled. And they find it in their hearts a desire to be free of that and to put on and replace such actions with love to God and man, seeking to obey God's commands. Sometimes it has to do with marriage, where a husband realizes he has not loved his wife as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her, expecting her to sacrifice herself for him instead. Where a wife realizes that it's not about how perfect her husband is, but how perfect Christ is, who gave his life for her and now calls her to minister to that man by loving him and caring for him and submitting herself to him as to the Lord. And she finds that she hasn't done that like she should, and her heart's convicted, and she wants to know, how can I find the strength of God to love him like I should? And I always say, go to the cross and understand the love of God for your soul, that you may have a heart to love that imperfect man. And the same goes between parents and children, members of the same church and family. This Christ, this precious Christ, greater than a treasure found in a field, so that you sell everything you have to go and buy the field that you may have that treasure. That's the one who came and gave himself for us, not only to bring us to heaven and forgive us our sins, but to change us and to save us from our sins, to make us holy. And he calls us to believe the gospel of grace that we may have a heart to pursue holiness. That's the two parts of sanctification. And the third thing about all this is that God has defined very clearly in verse 19 what sanctified living is for the Christian, for the believer in Christ. Paul contrasts in verse 19 two kinds of life: the unbelieving life and the believing life. And he describes it this way: one is enslaved to lawlessness, one is enslaved to righteousness, which is lawfulness, obedience to God's law. And he says the result of this change of life from lawlessness and breaking God's law and not trying to overcome and submit to God's commandments, to a life that loves Christ and is seeking lawfulness and righteousness, the result of that is holiness. Now, sometimes those words righteousness and holiness are interchangeable, but he has a reason for saying it this way in verse 19. That there is no sanctification and holiness without lawfulness. Forsaking a lawless life, anomia, no law, and turning to live a lawful life, a righteous life. It is pursuing holiness in that manner that results in holiness. Some make excuses for their sins against God and man, but they say, I know the Lord forgives. It makes peace with sin. It says, well, that's just the way I am, the way I was raised. My family always did it this way. It makes excuses for one's personal responsibility for one's own actions, and that's the only way God deals with us. Such a person lives by their own rules, not God's rules. And by nullifying the commandments of God as if they don't matter, as long as they keep some of them, they actually sin against God and rule their own life as their own God. Idolatry. God's very black and white about this. That you are either living a life of self-rule under your own rules, or a life of God's rule under His rules. And you can't separate God from His rules. Because the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone with the very finger of God, separating them from all the other laws of Israel. And they were written by His own finger to show that they come out of His nature of goodness and righteousness. That God is a God who loves to see people have no other God before Him and not worship graven images falsely and take His name in vain and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He loves that because He is that way. He's faithful. And He loves it when children honor their father and mother. And people honor all authorities, policemen, bosses, governments that are put over them. Because He is that way. It's in His nature to honor respect of others in the position God's put them. He loves those who love others instead of wanting to murder them. He loves those who love their spouse only, instead of wanting to sin with others in adultery. He loves those who are content with what God has given them and will not steal and step upon the rights of others to get what you want. That selfish commandment. He loves truth. He hates lies and false witness. And he himself is content with himself and wants his creatures to be content with him and not covetous and jealous and complaining and grumbling. He's like that. And that is the kind of life he calls us to live. Loving God with all our heart. Loving our neighbor as ourself. Growing in holiness. Growing in being set apart to God and obeying his commandments to love more and more. So Paul said in Romans 6, 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." This pursuit of obedience to God's commands results in sanctification. You can't just believe in Christ and pray for holiness and it happens. You have to pursue it with your heart and mind as Jesus did. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 is a prophecy. And it's quoted in Hebrews 10 about Jesus Christ. And it describes his heart. Now I want you to listen to this because this is the heart that he died to give us. In Psalm 40, verse 7, Jesus said by prophecy, "Then I said, behold, I come. I come to earth as a living sacrifice, as a dying sacrifice. I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." What does he use to describe the way Jesus thought, the way Jesus felt, how he went through his decision-making process? He delighted to do the will of his God, whom he loved. And his law, the Ten Commandments, was written in his heart. He loved them. Psalm 119 is dedicated to the love of the believer of God's law, because it's a reflection of his goodness and nature. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. I have more wisdom than all my counselors, for I meditate on thy statutes." Our Lord Jesus never spoke a word, never did an act. I don't know how fully to explain all of this. I get tongue-tied in it. But he never thought anything. He never said anything. He never performed an act without first thinking as the attitude, as the very dominant principle which governed him, without thinking first of his Father in heaven and the commandments he's given to men, the Ten Commandments. Never did anything without thinking of them first. Love to God and a submissive spirit to his commandments as a man. And we look at the Gospels and we see his kindness and we see his mercy to those sinners who had defiled their lives and broken their lives, and the weak and the sick and the maimed and the blind. And we see his compassion. We see his boldness to speak the truth to those Pharisees who were teaching false doctrine to the people. And what do we see? We see a man who had God's law written on his heart and who loved God with all his heart. This was his culture. These were his morals while he lived in a sinful earthly culture. I get so tired of this emphasis today on culture. culturalization in which Christians are trying to feel and the church is trying to figure out, how can we accommodate with the culture to attract the culture to Christianity? How can we become as close as we can and identify with the unbelieving culture of man so that we can attract people to Jesus Christ? It's called contextualization. It's popular in missions, it's popular in church planning, it's popular in the building of churches today. And the problem with that is it's totally against Scripture. Jesus did not come to accommodate to the culture of man. He came to live the culture of God within the culture of man. To love his enemy when they hated him. To take care of the poor and the sinners when no one would eat with them. He came to live as a man who has God's law upon his heart when nobody else did. And to go counterculture. And to suffer for it. But in that suffering, for being good, he was not only crucified upon the tree as a good sacrifice for us, but he preached to the culture, repent and believe the gospel by his life. I tell you, we're so easily going down the wrong track in the American church today. We see in Jesus Christ a life of perfect self-denial, perfect love to God, compassion toward others, self-denial for the good of others, no matter what it cost him. A life that loved God and sought to keep his commandments in everything he thought, said, and did. And for this, we see the love of God incarnate toward men. The hope that when we come to him, he will be as kind and merciful to us as he was to them in the days of the Gospels, because he has not changed. He would not yield to Satan's temptations to sin. He obeyed God's commandments unto death. And in so doing, accomplished eternal salvation for those who have broken God's laws. And why did he do this? Because he loved us. Because he wanted to redeem us from ourselves and our sins. But also to remake us into his image. To have people who have come to do God's will. And to have God's law written on our hearts. I want to read you something from Jeremiah, because I believe it is an accurate picture of much of American Christianity today. I know that there's true Christianity in America today, and it's growing. The church is being sifted to show the false on one side and the truth on the other side. And I praise God for it. And I thank Christ for it. But God said to Jeremiah, tell the people this. You say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, they came down to the temple and performed their perfunctory attendance and sacrifices and thought they were okay with God. So God said to them through Jeremiah, behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods which you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. That you may do all these abominations, sinning that grace might abound. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. He knows. And Paul is trying to tell them in verse 19 that there's a difference between a life of lawlessness and sanctification, holiness, personal Christ-likeness. If you're serious about sanctification and holiness, you will look to Christ for salvation only, and by grace alone. But if you've been conquered by His grace and love, and you've fallen in love with Him, it will be the desire of your heart to order your life by His commandments, His law. And you will need Him every day to comfort you, to strengthen you. You will need to look to Him continually, reminding you live in a world in which Christ is enthroned above it and working in it and in your life, that you can never live a moment without His presence or His attention and His love and faithfulness. And as you live by faith in Him, each step, you know that you will need the Spirit of God to strengthen you to say no to sin and temptation and yes to Christ in obedience. But God has promised help to those who pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If we believe Christ has redeemed us and saved us, then we can know God will not forsake us, and that He is working in us today, teaching us to love Him and keep His commandments. So sanctification has two parts. They never exist without the other. They're always together, because it is the love of Christ that impels us to faithfulness. It is being sanctified and set apart by grace that moves our hearts to pursue obedience, which results in sanctification and Christ-likeness. And this is how we change day by day. Once for all saved through Christ's atoning blood, we now pursue sanctification by a living faith in Him every day. And I would ask, is it so with you? Is that the great desire of your heart, the greatest desire? To love God and keep His commandments, to love your neighbor and keep God's commandments, and to order your life and the way you think and your emotions and what you feel by what God says is true and right and good, so that your life in loving Him and keep His commandments looks like Christ to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your co-workers, to your brother and sister church members. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for nothing. He came to die and establish a new covenant where there's no longer the remembrance of our lawless deeds against God. There is forgiveness. But also He said Himself, and so did the Apostle Paul, that the law of God may be written in our hearts. This is as simple as I can put it, and I'm leaving out half the sermon today. When I come back, maybe I can finish. How do you live out these things in practical ways? But this morning, I'm closing with these words. You may have many questions about holiness, spiritual warfare, Satan's powers, temptations, the gifts of the Spirit, how to pray, how the Christian should or should not be, and how much in politics, and many other things. But those things are secondary compared to this, that the supreme desire and purpose of the one who's been redeemed by Jesus' blood is to love Him and keep His commandments. And they begin pursuing a whole life in which they study the commandments of God, they apply them to their conscience and to their life, and beg Him for strength to honor Him by overcoming sin and putting on love to God and man as they should. And this is the great desire of their lives, because they love Him. And He said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And if you've lived for yourself this and realize it this morning, that you're still living your own way, ruling yourself, making your own decisions, neglecting God, neglecting His commandments, I have to say to you, if that's your way of life, you're still under the wrath of God. No matter how much you've prayed, no matter if you've prayed for others to be healed and they were, no matter how you asked God to provide your needs and they were provided, if your heart is not in love with Christ and desiring to live His way, your faith is wrong and false. And you're under God's wrath. And if you turn away this morning from this word that I'm speaking to you in the name of Christ, as if His voice were speaking to you this morning, turning away from His sacrifice and His love, once again, you're hardening your heart a little bit more each time, till one day you won't care, and that ought to scare you to death. To turn today, to come to Him now, even if your heart is not perfect, for it never will be, even if your repentance is weak, which it always will be, even if your faith is not strong, come to Him as you are, risen from the dead, and bow to Him as Savior and Lord of your life. And the amazing truths of His gifts of grace will capture your heart. His love will capture your heart. His acceptance will capture your heart. His faithfulness will capture your heart. And you will find growing within yourself an admiration, an affection, and a love to the Son of God that wants to do whatever He says. And that's sanctification. Come to Christ. Come unto Me, He said. All you that are weary and heavy laden, tired of your sins, tired of failing, tired of this world, take My yoke upon Me, He said. For I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is what it means to live as a Christian in this world. Right with God, now we know what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to live. And know that this is but a little while. At peace with God, we await the day when there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying and tears. And we are eradicated of sin and perfect in love. Until then, we pursue the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Let's pray.